Let's pray before we look at the scripture. Father, we are glad that so many of us can sing these words to this hymn truthfully, and that you have done these things for us. And God, we now come with hearts that have been made glad by you, and we praise you for the wonderful kindnesses that you've shown to us. We thank you, God, for your covenant kindness, patient kindness that you have directed toward us, and for the way that your Spirit worked to bring us to yourself and to make us see what we did not see before. We're grateful, Father, that in this work of redemption that you have turned our hearts not only to see Christ, but to love him. And we can say with the biblical writer that Christ has become our song. Father, we do praise you, and we ask God that you would give us ever clearer sights of Christ and of the gospel, that we would not forget where you've brought us from, and seeing God, what you have accomplished and what is yet before us, we pray that our hearts would continually rejoice, even when there are things to be grieved about, even when sorrows come, God, that they would not weigh us down so much that we cannot be glad in you. Father, we thank you for our little body. We're thankful, God, that your work reaches around this world and it's not limited to here. But God, we do thank you for this little body. We thank you for the people that make it up, that you have brought. We thank you, Father, for the way that you've taught us and the work that you continue to do. And God, as we look forward to this coming Sunday and adding elders, we thank you for that. God, we pray that you would give wisdom to your church and that your good pleasure would be accomplished as we seek your face and seek to express what we understand your will to be. God, we ask that in the days ahead, as elders are added, that the work would go forth stronger, and that you'd be pleased to help us to grow spiritually, but God, also that you would add to our number, that you would bring yet in more to see Christ and worship him and to bow at the knee of our King. God, as we continue tonight to look at this important subject of your word, the doctrine of Scripture, we pray that you would guide us. And God, we ask that your Spirit would convince us of the truthfulness of your word, every part of it, and that convinced, God, we would seek to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, let's read from verse 1 down through verse 15. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Well, tonight we do continue our study of the doctrine of the Bible, and we've seen the great kindness of God in giving to us general revelation a few weeks ago, that God has spoken in his creation. We look around and we're confronted with the reality that there is a God, and confronted with how to come to him and even to stand off, because he's obviously powerful. And there are things that we can know about him through creation. Whether we try to dull that realization or not, it is there and it's constantly before us. But the general revelation, as wonderful it is, as wonderful as it is, and as powerful as it is, we have seen also it's not enough, because it does not contain the gospel. It does not show us how to be reconciled to God. It does not show us how to approach God and worship him in a way that would please him. And so we need more than that. And God has continued to be kind then by giving us special revelation. He's given us his word. He's given us his son. And his word that points us to his son. Last week, as we continued to think about God's word, we talked about the reality of it being inspired, and how all of the scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God, that inspiration is not the same kind of inspiration as Handel might have felt as he writes the Messiah. As wonderful as that is, that's not the same thing. We're not saying that Peter and Paul and John were inspired within themselves. You know, they look around and think, hey, I ought to write something about this. But rather, that God inspired them, that God moved upon them by the Holy Spirit to write what he would have them to write. And it comes through their personalities. It comes through their vocabulary, their learning. So their personality shows. And yet they communicate to us what God would have them to communicate. We also talked about, as God's word is inspired, it is then authoritative. It has the right to tell us what to do and to stand in judgment of us. We don't get to judge it. We don't get to look at the word and say, well, this part I like and this part not so much, and so it must not be what God said, or redefine words to make it fit more what we want it to say. We're to adjust ourselves to it and not it to us. So God's word becomes the rule or the standard for our faith and practice, the things that we do, the way we live. It's the rule, the standard. We don't get to bring another one over it and say, well, you know, this is a better rule, so maybe it fits my personality better or what I think better. Again, we adjust ourselves to it. It's the rule. And I introduced you maybe to a word called canon, C-A-N-O-N, and it has the idea of a rule or a standard. And that word has come to mean the books of the Bible that make up this rule or standard, the completed canon, or the 66 books that are in the Bible. We talked about that for a bit, how we know that these 66 books are the books that should be in the Bible and not others like the Apocrypha that some people would accept. So I don't want to go through all of that again, but just by way of introduction, that's kind of where we've come from. And well, we talked about some internal evidences to this that we have as being the canon. We also talked about how ultimately God has preserved this book for us, and he has seen to it that these books of the Bible arrived within the canon and others were not included. God has done that. Tonight we want to continue this kind of idea, not of canon so much, but there are people who doubt. How do we know this is God's word? And there are all kinds of different branches of study to determine, you know, is the word we or you? And there's all kinds of branches of study. We're not going to get into that. But rather, for the person maybe who would try to look at external evidences, you know, if only there were this archaeological find, if only we we could see some historical whatever that proved it. Then we would know. You know, I remember years ago, Steve, you went looking for Noah's Ark. Somebody had thought they'd found it. And I don't remember what y'all saw or didn't see. But I mean, if you found it and you could prove it is Noah's Ark, does that suddenly make the Bible true? Well, it doesn't change anything, really, does it? The Bible is true whether you find Noah's Ark or not. So how do we know? If you can't find the thing, how do we know? Well, John 16 is a portion of Scripture in which Jesus is speaking to his disciples, preparing them for his death. This is a part of what is sometimes called the upper room discourse. They're there in the upper room having observed the Passover, and Jesus begins to speak to them about what's coming. Here in verses 5 through 15 of John 16, Jesus instructs his disciples regarding the Holy Spirit. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. Verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. And later he clarifies, or in other passages, he clarifies the helper is the Holy Spirit. He calls him the helper here. The word is from a Greek term that means one who comes alongside. And the idea is he has come alongside of you to help. You may have heard this term, the paraclete. He's the divine paraclete. He's the one who comes along to help us. Jesus had already mentioned the Spirit in this discourse a couple of times, three times I think, and now he comes back to consider him more and perhaps more fully. But if you consider all that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in these few chapters, there are basically five things that he tells us. In chapter 14 and verse 16, he tells us that the Holy Spirit is another helper taking Christ's place in discipling his followers. So in chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Jesus has told them he's leaving, but the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. In chapter 14 and verse 26, the Holy Spirit would enable the apostles to remember all that Jesus had taught them. Verse 26 says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In chapter 15 and verse 26, he would, in the midst of persecution, empower the believers' witness to Jesus. Verse 26 of chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And that in the context of them being persecuted. And then in chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit would minister conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to the world. We've just read those verses. And in verses 12 and 13, he would guide the disciples into the whole of saving truth. And it's this last point that I want us to really think about tonight, that he would lead the disciples into all truth, or into the whole of saving truth. As Jesus spoke these words to the 12 disciples, he had already pointed out to them that there were things that he had not taught them because they were not yet ready to receive them. That's in verse 12. This inability to receive those things that they had not yet received may have included them just not being ready to hear it. There are times when Jesus tells them things and you know it's like it just kind of sails over their head. And you see him telling them again and again. And so maybe they weren't ready to receive it in that sense. But also, perhaps more so, there are things yet to come because they were on that side of the cross. And there were things that would be made clear as they occurred, and they would need to know later that they didn't need to know now, and they had enough to deal with now. But Jesus is assuring them, I'm not leaving you alone. Even though there's more that you need to know, when the time comes for you to need to know it, I'm going to give it to you. I'm giving you this other helper, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. He will not leave you, and he will lead you into all truth. And so he's giving them you could say the Holy Spirit, to complete their education at the proper time. He would give them the Spirit of truth to guide them into all the truth. What a precious reality is contained in this verse. The fact that the disciples needed to be guided into the whole of saving truth says a number of things. One, it indicates that God's revelation was a progressive, unfolding revelation. As much as they had received already, and the Old Testament also, there was still yet more they needed to know. More that they needed to be shown. There is a progressive, unfolding revelation, or there was, that God was giving as He gave His revelation. He laid it out in a way that was progressive. As we look at the Bible, we see this in a number of ways, a number of places. God reveals information about Himself. He reveals information about His salvation. But often we see a small bit of information given. Like in Genesis 3, that first glimpse of the gospel. The gospel's there. And yet how much is not said there? There's so much more said as the Bible continues and the revelation continues to unfold until we finally receive all that we need to know about the gospel through God's word. But it wasn't all told to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. We also see this in the way that the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to each other. Again, both present the same salvation. There's not a different way to God in the Old Testament. And now we get to the Gospels and there's this new way because the old way didn't work out so well. There's one way to God. It's the same salvation in both. And yet in the Old Testament, how much of what we see is types, shadows. And in the New Testament, the reality comes and much clearer. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were made over and over again, those sacrifices, they were never told, this animal will actually forgive you of sin. This animal will put away sin forever. No, it won't. And so you've got to come again and bring another animal and another animal. Because those animals are just pointing to the Lamb of God that will finally come and actually remove sin and make a sacrifice of Himself once for all. It won't have to be repeated because it will be done then. There was a progressive nature to it as the revelation unfolded. Now, I don't mean that this progressive unfolding of revelation still continues today. There are people who make that mistake and they think that revelation continues. It's ongoing. So biblical revelation continues. This idea is common to some cults such as the Mormons. So we have, New Testament, Old Testament, and there's this other testament of Jesus Christ. We also see something of this to varying degrees within the charismatic movement. So God told me, and it's not just I read the Bible and I came to understand this, but it is, I have this impression and God's telling me this and you can't tell me otherwise because God told me to do this. But when Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit leading the disciples into all truth, surely there are some parameters on what He meant by that. So for instance, when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would lead His disciples into all truth, does He mean that they will now be masters of trigonometry and physics? Well, obviously not. So all truth, He didn't mean all kinds of truth, but all the truth about the gospel, all they needed to know about His work and person, all that we need, He gave to them to record for us. The Holy Spirit is not chiefly concerned that you become a master of this subject over here. And you may wish you were on some test night, when you haven't really studied. Help me to remember all those things I didn't look at. But that's not what He's doing. The Holy Spirit makes much of Jesus. And he leads Jesus' disciples to esteem and to worship him more. Here in John 16, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." He's disclosing it to you. He's making it known to you. But what's he making known to you? All the things that are mine. The things that glorify me. That's what he is making known to you. And so we could say that he does not come with his own agenda. He's not a rogue agent. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, comes and he teaches in complete harmony with the Father and the Son. Again in John 16, in verse 13, Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak." Seems like we've heard that kind of language about someone else in the New Testament, haven't we? The second person of the Godhead. How often does Jesus say practically the same thing over and over again? There are a number of passages, but we'll stay close right here to where we are. In John 12, verse 47 and following. John 12, 47. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Not my initiative. He tells me what to say. That's what I say. I speak just as the Father has told me to speak. Or one other place in John 14. In verse 10. Philip has just said, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us." Jesus tells him, "You've been with me a long time. Don't you know? Don't you know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." I'm not speaking on my own initiative, the Son says. And then he tells us, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and he's not going to come and speak on his own initiative. There's a unity within the Godhead. The Father doesn't have an agenda that's separate from the Son's agenda, and the Holy Spirit on a completely different agenda. But with a harmony that exists, they come and they're unified in what they're telling us. And so the Son comes and speaks what the Father says, and the Spirit comes and discloses what the Son has. And what does the Son have? Well, everything the Father has is mine. And the Spirit's going to take from that, and he's going to disclose it to you. So he works in complete harmony with the Father and the Son. And he works so that the apostles are led into the whole of saving truth. And they give us all that God intends for us to have. The writer of Hebrews said that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. These last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And the witness of the apostles to Christ in the New Testament is the last revelation of God to mankind. Here is the Son. We are his witnesses, and we're expressing to you what we've seen and heard and what we've been taught. And that has become the foundation of the church. So not all kinds of truth, not a forever ongoing revelation, but he leads them into the entirety of saving truth, everything that we need for life and godliness. It's been recorded and given to us. Richard Phillips says God has given to us the whole of the fixed body of Christian doctrine that would be contained in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit ensured that the apostles would know the truth and accurately record the truth. Now, while biblical revelation has ceased, the work of the Spirit continues. The Holy Spirit continues to lead us into all truth by opening our eyes to the Word of truth and enabling us to increasingly embrace it. Lloyd-Jones says it this way: He, the Holy Spirit, takes His own Word. He illumines it and takes our minds and enlightens them. And we are thus made receptive to the Word. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convinces us that the Bible is the Word of God. How does He do this? Well, it's not a subjective feeling. We don't open the Bible and read it, you know, and get some warm feeling and think, see, I know it's true because I feel this whatever. That's not it. How then does the Holy Spirit convince us that the Bible is true? Well, first, I think we have to say that He convinces us, or He begins this work of convincing us through regeneration. He awakens us. He enlivens us to see and to know that which we could not know before because we were dead. Outside of Christ, our minds are darkened by sin. We cannot see things as they are. We have no ability to discern spiritual things. You look at Christ, you look at His gospel, and you see it all through the warped lens of your iniquity. Light has come and you love darkness rather than the light because your deeds are evil. You don't want to see and to know the truth. But when He makes you alive, your eyes are opened and you see clearly what you did not see before. In Matthew chapter 16, familiar passage, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, and I'm on the wrong chapter. Hang on. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Now here's Peter, who is walking around with Jesus every day, hearing Him teach, living with Him, eating with Him. But flesh and blood has not revealed this to him. It is the Father who's revealed this to him. It's the work of the Father through the Spirit to open the eyes of Simon Barjona to see what he sees when others around see Jesus and says, "Elijah, some other prophet." In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." He's already said that it's the Spirit of God that sounds out the deep things of God. How do you know the deep things of a person except that you're able, they allow you to search it out and sound it out. But the Spirit has done that. He sees and knows the deep things of the Father. But, verse 14, "a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. In John 3, you remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus asking questions. And when Jesus begins to speak to him about spiritual things, he's confused. And Jesus asked him in John 3:10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" In verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He doesn't understand why. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead you into all truth. And part of that work, initially, is to bring you to life. But then second, the Holy Spirit does this by means of the objective truth of God's Word. Again, it is not a subjective feeling. There's not some standard out there that the Holy Spirit uses, and you can bring the Word of God alongside it, and he uses that to convince you. So some other objective reality or some subjective feeling, neither of those. There is an objective reality, but it is God's own word. The Holy Spirit convinces you by means of the word. He glorifies Jesus. Jesus himself is the truth. And his word is truth about Jesus. Listen, D.A. Carson. "Now the Spirit of truth leads the disciples into all the implications of the truth, the revelation intrinsically bound up with Jesus Christ. There is no other locus of truth. This is all truth. The notion of guidance in all truth has nothing to do with privileged information pertaining to one's choice of vocation or mate, but with understanding God as he has revealed himself and with obeying that revelation. He will guide you into all truth." What truth? The truth about Christ. The truth of his word. I was talking to John, I don't remember, the last day or two or three, about the Psalm 119 study. And he was talking about the kind of the twofold truth that you see that God, I'm not going to say it right now, the dependence upon God's word, and yet the reality that in God's word, he has given you this rich treasure, everything that we need. Here it is in his word. So we look to his word with all kinds of hopefulness and praise that he's given this to us, and yet dependent upon him to make us to actually grab hold of it. And so this kind of two-sided thing that's happening here. Did I say that kind of right?
Got close,
okay. Psalm 25. Maybe some of that here also. Psalm 25. "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Here's the God of my salvation. He's given me his word. Oh God, make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Well, he gives us his spirit to do just that. So we can say that the Holy Spirit leads us into the truth by opening our eyes, regeneration, make us alive. But then he teaches us from his word and convinces us of the reality of it from within. So there are internal evidences within the Word of God. Now I'm going to be quick here. Let me give you just a few. And these are described variously, but here's one. The content that's in it. You read the Bible, and in these pages that cover thousands of years, there's murder, there's marriage, there's feast, there's famine, there's intrigue, there's war, there's all kinds of history. There is music, song, poetry, wisdom literature. There are epistles, heavy in doctrine. There are narratives. And yet all of it, from beginning to end, is taken up really with one subject. And it is God. It tells us about Him and the way to Him. It convinces us that we are sinful, that we need a mediator, we need one to redeem us and reconcile us. It explains who that one is. But it's God. With all its parts, with all of the different kinds of literature, with all the different authors, with their different educations, still there's a unity in its message, and the message is heavenly. It all looks to Him. It doesn't major on any human characters. The human characters are all bit players to help us to see Him. Let me give you one quote here from B.B. Warfield. The language is a little bit old, but if you can catch what he's saying, it's pretty good. He's talking about how ridiculous it is to think that the truths that we see in Scripture are created by human minds. And so, this book describes for us infinite and eternal spirit, pure and ineffable, unlimited by matter or space or time, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in essence and attributes. And what a circle of attributes. Infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite justice, infinite holiness, infinite goodness, infinite mercy, infinite pity, infinite love. Verily, if this conception be not a true image of a really existent God, the human heart must say it ought to be. And this is the conception of God which the Bible holds up before us. More than that, which it dramatizes through an infinite series of infinitely varied actions, through a period of millenniums of years in perfect consistency of character. Everywhere in its pages, God appears as the all-powerful, all-wise, necessarily just, and holy one. Everywhere as the all-good, all-merciful, necessarily pitiful, and loving one. Never is a single one of these ineffable perfections lost or hidden or veiled. This is all played out for us in the pages of Scripture. Well, there are a number of other evidences. I'll mention some of them in a moment. And it's really enough that the Spirit is able to take those things and use them to convince us. There are people who will not be convinced because they don't want to be convinced. But it is enough because it is God's Word. And how could you possibly appeal to something higher to prove that it is that? What's higher? Well, nothing, because it's God's Word. Anything else that you would appeal to prove that it's God's Word is less than it and is fallible. And so the Spirit takes the best thing He could take to show us that it is God's Word, the Word itself. Some wish that God would give us some divine revelation to authenticate His divine revelation. As if He would come, you'll verbally say, yes, this is my word. But if He would give it to you, this generation, the next generation would want a word also, wouldn't they? And the next generation, and where does it end? God has given us His revelation. He's spoken to us. And in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. For the person who doubts and wishes for that archaeological discovery or that little thing in science is going to suddenly prove that, yes, the Bible is true. If that is your hope, then you have made science, whatever branch of science, the authority that you trust, and not the Bible, not the God of the Bible. If you could suddenly find this thing and that prove the Scripture to you, then that thing has become the authority, and your hope is resting there. But God has given us His Word, and He's given us His Spirit, and it's all that we need. It's because of these realities that our Baptist forefathers wrote this in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections or evidences, all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Well, may God do so for us and convince us again that every part of His Word is His Word, and that none is up for debate or to be disregarded or disobeyed.